We are coming now to a passage in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 41 through 44. If you'll turn there in your Bible. This is one of those passages that if we didn't do expository preaching, you know, verse by verse, passage by passage, just move on to something else, easier. Because just at the surface level, it's dealing with three or four layers of teaching here. We've got Luke writing in, you know, the 60s AD, quoting what Jesus said to the Pharisees around 30 AD. Jesus to the Pharisees, though, is quoting from the Old Testament, from the Psalms of David, written 1000 BC. So just there we see a few levels of depth. That's not even getting into really the teaching yet of what the passage means. But let's read it together, and then with God's help, we will consider the teaching here in Scripture and apply it to our own hearts. Luke 20, verse 41. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" Lord, we come to you with this passage, a passage that you worked with your Spirit through Luke, the physician, to write an account of Christ's life, an account of the very things he said, the very things he did. And as we've considered this writing over the past few years, Lord, we come to a text that is so packed with God-honoring worship. It's so packed with theology, Christology, that it should drive our hearts to worship Christ all the more. That's what we desire to get out of this here today, Lord, is a greater worship of our Lord Jesus. Give us that, please, we ask. Amen. Is the Jesus of the Bible the Son of God or not? And I say Jesus of the Bible because many people say that he's not the Son of God, but is the Jesus mentioned in Scripture God? Is he divine? Is he the Son of God or not? Well, that's the fundamental question that we have to ask. That's the fundamental question of Christianity. There is no gospel without a divine Jesus. There is no good news. There is no heaven. There is no resurrection. All of those things are pointless unless Christ truly is God. And so the question that we have to ask is that very thing. Is Jesus the Son of God or not? Either we've already asked that and come to the belief that it is, that he is the Son of God. Or maybe you're here today and you're not quite sure. Or maybe you're here today and you're denying this fact. But for every one of us here today, we've got to answer this question. For our own salvation, for the eternal destiny, it's all tied up in the person and work of Christ. If he is the one who has accomplished salvation on the cross, if he's the one who made the atonement, well, we've got to study him, or we've got to accept the biblical teaching on who he is. Now, to set the context of our passage here, you'll recall that Jesus has come into Jerusalem. And he's made a humble entry, but it was on a donkey, and his disciples were worshiping him. The symbolism there is great. On a donkey, a king would often ride in to the city on a mule. He's coming out on a donkey to fulfill Zechariah and the prophecy that the Messiah would ride into the great city, the holy city, on a donkey. And people are worshiping him, mostly his followers, but others as well. And he comes into the city, and he comes on Monday to the temple, and he decides to overturn the business there and to throw them out. And he was righteously angry that God's house was being used as a place of business, and that the worship and the prayers were being moved aside for making money. Of course, this began to anger the Pharisees and the Sadducees even more. They were already angry at his teaching. They were already angry at his claims. They were already angry that people were worshiping him as he came into the city. But now he's attacked their place of business, one of their sources of income. And then, of course, on Tuesday, he comes back into the temple and he begins to teach. And we're still on Tuesday. We've been looking at Luke 20 now for a few weeks, a few Sundays. And all of chapter 20 here, just about, is on that Tuesday. The Tuesday that he will die, the week of he will die. So Friday he'll be crucified. Sunday he'll be resurrected. This is Tuesday of that week, the Passion Week. And he's teaching in the temple on Tuesday, all day. It's teaching Tuesday. The Bible is quiet about Wednesday. We don't know what happened on Wednesday. But we know on Tuesday what he was doing. He was teaching. And he was teaching the scriptures, and he was teaching theology. And anytime you do that, anytime you teach the Bible, people are going to get angry. We like to think that everybody accepts the Bible. We like to think that everybody loves the Bible. But anytime you do that, people get angry, especially legalists. And they attacked him. And they threw questions at him to trap him continuously. And different groups of people tried to trip him up. But now it's Jesus' turn to ask them a question. They've done their best, and they've gotten nowhere. In fact, they've been embarrassed. They've been humiliated. But here now, Jesus turns on, gives them a question. You see, the Lord, he did not revile, he did not fight back, but he did argue from the scriptures. He did argue from the scriptures his case. And we're going to see that in the text here today. So Jesus is going to ask them a question. And I've divvied up this account, this passage, into five truths that we can learn about the Christ. Sometimes when we look at a passage, the application simply is change your view of Christ or sharpen your view of Christ. So change your beliefs. That's a major application in the Bible. Change your mindset. And then another application we often think of course, is how we live, how we do things. And sometimes we want to learn to do. But you know, the core gospel is about what to believe. So doing is important. But remember, you're not saved by doing. You're not even saved by believing. You're saved by Christ and his work. But we must believe Christ is God. And we're going to see that here in the text. So five truths about the Christ. Number one, the Christ is the Son of David. The Christ is the Son of David. Jesus is not just arguing here that he is the Son of David, because they don't even believe he's the Christ. He's just saying, look, you guys all acknowledge that the Messiah, the Christ, is the Son of David. He makes that clear from the very beginning of this passage, that the Messiah is going to be the descendant of an anointed and great king, David. Now, Luke shortens this up a bit, so we don't see what comes right before this. But for Luke's purposes, that's inspired. That's fine. We want to do a little further study and look at the other accounts in Matthew and Mark. Particularly, I'm going to point you to Matthew 22:41. And we see how Jesus prepared them with this question. Matthew 22:41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. So he asked a preparatory question, and then we go into Luke and see the theological question. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So Matthew records this question Jesus gives them. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they admit, they agree, the Son of David. Or literally in the text in Matthew, it's just of David. He's of David. He's of the line of David. So he's already got agreement from them on that. That wouldn't have been a surprise to anyone. All the Pharisees and scribes knew. All the people really that had heard anything about the Messiah knew he had to be from the line of David. It's why we see the genealogies in Luke and Matthew include David. It's why the scripture writers make that point. But even the Pharisees, who did not believe Jesus was the Son of David, but they did understand Messiah had to come from David. Now we go back into Luke. Then, Luke 20:41, then he said to them, in other words, okay, you believe that the Messiah must come from David. How is it then that they, the other scribes and Pharisees, how is it that they say that Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is David's son. If he comes from David, how do they say, why do they say that he is David's son? Jesus isn't denying that he's David's son. He's not saying it's one or the other. This is a common way that rabbis would throw out a question that you had to chew on. It's often, we get this today, you know, if God is sovereign and man is responsible, how do those fit together? And you're supposed to chew on that as a believer and work that out as you're studying scripture. Well, these guys were the PhDs of the Bible. They had, if we wanted to say, a PhD in Old Testament theology, plus all their own man-made traditions. And so Jesus says, look, we agree, son of David, he's going to be the Messiah. But why is David now referring to him as Lord? He's just asking them to reconcile the teaching of the Bible. Jesus is, of course, agreeing that the Messiah had to be the son of David. And so he throws this out there, and he's saying, harmonize that question, because they didn't believe that Messiah had to be the son of God. They just believed he had to be a human descendant of David, a great king that God would raise up, who would come and conquer all the enemies and set up his kingdom in Israel. And Jesus says, harmonize this question, this verse I'm about to quote to you. Let's look at this idea, though, that Christ is the son of David. That is a messianic title. The Jews were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting for somebody to rescue them. Ever since they got back from Babylon, they were waiting for somebody to come and rescue them from oppression, rescue them from other Gentile nations that were ruling over the Jews. They were looking for the Messiah. They knew it had to be from the line of David. They were hoping that he might appear soon. So the son of David sort of became this title. We're waiting for the son of David. We're waiting for the son of David to rescue us from Rome, to destroy the godless nations. We're waiting for the covenant God of Israel to raise up his king. Now, son of David does not mean son of God. So they could say we're waiting for the son of David and still not believe that he would be the son of God. Those are two different titles, but we know they're both applied to Christ in Scripture. So they're waiting for this king, and that comes from the Old Testament. That comes from the Old Testament in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7 gives the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. And here's what God said to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we know Solomon builds a house for David. We know Solomon builds a house for God. He builds a temple for God. But Solomon's kingdom wasn't forever. In fact, what happened after Solomon? The kingdom broke up. And then one of those two kingdoms disappeared, and then the second one disappeared, and they went into exile. So this idea that a kingdom would go forever is not saying Solomon would reign forever, but there's going to be a king who will come from your line and he's going to rule forever. 2 Samuel 7:16 now says, your house, God speaking to David here, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This covenant is so important that a whole psalm was written on it. And Joey read a portion of Psalm 89. A whole psalm was inspired by God to be written just on this Davidic covenant. That this person, this son of David, would be the Messiah, the Christ, which literally means anointed one. And he's the ultimate son of David. He's going to rule over the whole earth from Israel, from Jerusalem. They were looking for this in Jesus' day. They would have also known of Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. By the time Jeremiah writes, David has been long dead. And Jeremiah, speaking for God here, says, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. The Pharisees would have known about Ezekiel 34. Verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Ezekiel just says David will be prince among them. But the idea there is of the line of David, of the descent of David. So there was agreement, though, in Christ's day that the Messiah would be from David. And we know from the genealogical accounts that Jesus matches that perfectly. He is of the line of David. He is of the line of David through Joseph and also through Mary. And they would not have even challenged that because they had the records in the temple. Up until 70 AD, you could go and ask the priests and they could eventually tell you whose line you were of. Usually you already knew, but in case you didn't, all those records were stored. No one ever attacks Jesus by saying he's not from the line of David. So he poses this question. And the first is, we all agree on the Messiah is the son of David. Number two, of the five truths that we're looking at, the Christ was foretold in Scripture. The Christ was foretold in Scripture. Look at verse 42. For David himself says in the book of Psalms. Now you wouldn't think that verse would be controversial, but we're already starting to see some controversy within the liberal Christian world. They say that we don't know who wrote the Psalms. They'll say we don't know who wrote Psalm 110, which David's going to write and Jesus is going to quote. But Jesus says, David himself says in the book of Psalms. So Christ the Messiah is going to come from David, and here's something David said about the Messiah. Jesus is setting up the quote here. But let's stop for just a second and consider what Jesus is saying in this little phrase, for David himself says in the book of Psalms. Now Matthew and Mark add, David wrote by the Holy Spirit. He says in the book of Psalms, but it was by the power moved along by the Holy Spirit. This reminds us of the dual authorship of Scripture. That it wasn't just David writing. He didn't decide one day to sit down and write a nice song that people could sing about a king. No, he was moved by the Spirit. God didn't speak to him out loud and then he wrote down what God said, but the Spirit moved in his heart to pen this beautiful psalm that would point forward to the Messiah. Dual authorship of Scripture. Who wrote the Bible? God, ultimate author. But each book has a human author. The divine author is God working through the human author to make sure that no errors were made in Scripture, to make sure that it was all recorded exactly as God would have it. That's why we can call it the perfect word, without any mistakes, without any error. So Jesus now is just setting up the quote from Psalm 110. By the way, Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted text in the New Testament from the Old. It's the most frequently quoted Old Testament text in the New to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Jesus isn't even using it to prove necessarily that he's the Messiah here. Later, though, in Acts, Peter will use it in his sermon. It'll come up. Also in a couple of other books in the New Testament, many times in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is trying to point them to what David said. Look, you guys love David. You guys love the Psalms. Listen to what David said. Listen to what David said about the Messiah. Here's the book of Psalms written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And it's going to teach us something about the Messiah. It's going to teach them something. He's using it to teach the Pharisees, and it teaches us something today. How many of you love the book of Psalms? Did you ever realize it's not just David's struggles and David's prayers and David's songs? It is all those things. But it's actually a book that teaches us about Christ. You know, people search in the Old Testament. They try to insert Jesus everywhere. You know, Goliath is the devil and David is Jesus. And they're just always putting Christ where it's not specifically about him. But the book of Psalms actually talks about the Messiah so often that even those who want to insert Christ everywhere don't see that he's right there in the Psalms. He's right there in the Psalms. The Psalms are just not a book of worship. They are that. They're not just about David's personal struggles and the other writers as they follow God. They are that, of course. But the Psalms are also a theological work about the Messiah, about Christ the King. Here's what J.C. Ryle said. He said the book of Psalms is a book full of Christ. Christ's suffering, Christ in humiliation, Christ dying, Christ rising again, Christ coming the second time, Christ reigning over all. Much of what he says there, we're going to see in in Psalm 110. So the Christ was foretold in Scripture. 1,000 years before he came, before he died, before he was resurrected, but before he was ascended to the right hand of God, David wrote this psalm about what would happen. Now thirdly, the third truth, the Christ is divine. Now Jesus is driving to the point here. We all agree he's the son of David. We all agree that David wrote Psalm 110, and he's foretelling of a future king. Now this would have been the big one for them. The Christ is divine. Still in verse 42. And remember, the scribes and Pharisees were the PhDs in Bible. If anybody knew that this psalm was talking about the king, the Messiah, they would know it. And they did. But they had missed this part, that he is going to be divine. If the Messiah is a descendant of David, then how can David himself say this? The Lord said to my Lord. Do you see the logic there? This is where you have to think about it through the text here. The Lord said to my Lord. And I have to admit, it's kind of hard in English. You see two Lords there. They're spelt exactly the same way. If you add the NASB, they're all in caps. If you have the ESV, for example, they're not in all caps, but they're matching. Lord and Lord is the same. Normally, in the Old Testament, you'll see Lord in all caps, meaning Yahweh. And in the Old Testament, Adonai would be just in regular small caps. But here, not small caps, regular lowercase. Sorry. So in the Old Testament, like in my Bible and probably yours, Yahweh's all caps Lord in the Old Testament, and Adonai is normal spelling, lowercase Lord. But in English, you can already see that word my. You see that word there, my? If you mark up your Bibles, if you circle it, if you underline it, that's a good one to underline right there. The Lord didn't say to himself, but the Lord said to my Lord, David says. So there's two Lords here. You can already see that in English. Greek wouldn't help you much because they're both Kyrios, Lord. But the hearers of Jesus, they would have known their Hebrew. They would have known what it said in the original Psalm 110 Hebrew scroll, which is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, said to my Adonai. Yahweh, the covenant personal God that all the scribes and Pharisees, that all the people of Jerusalem, that all the people of Israel knew, Yahweh is our God's name. Whenever Moses said, what name should I take to the people of Israel when I tell them that you're going to rescue them? And God says, I am. My name is I am. And that's this word, Yahweh. It has to do with the fact that he always is existing and always will be existing. Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God in the Old Testament, said something to my Adonai, a word that just meant Lord or Master. Sometimes used for God in the Old Testament. God is, of course, our Master and our Lord, but it could also be used for, you know, a Lord that ruled over a land. A king might be called a Lord. And in the New Testament, so much clearer for us, it would just say, the Father said to the Son. That's how we might take it over into the New Testament if we wanted to. The Father said to the Son. It's that idea. What we're seeing here is an intra-Trinitarian conversation. It's a conversation within the Trinity. There's not many times in Scripture that you see a conversation within the Trinitarian Godhead. The Father is speaking to the Son. We see that a few times in the New Testament, but here we see Yahweh said to my Adonai. Who's speaking here? David is speaking. Now the Jews looked at Adonai here. They knew who Yahweh was here. But who's this Adonai? That doesn't make sense. They believed in one God. They did not accept the Trinity that will later be taught. They believed in one God. Who is this Adonai? The Pharisees would have said, you know what? They came to believe, though, that it was just a high and mighty king. A Lord, like an earthly Lord. So this is just God speaking to the Messiah, the high and mighty king that will come. And Jesus just threw a huge monkey wrench into their thinking by just bringing this verse up again. Just making them consider it. Okay, you guys think this is a mighty king, but why does he say the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, my Adonai. Adonai is a term sometimes used for God in the Old Testament. And this teaching here was to loudly proclaim that the Messiah is divine. You may not see it yet, but you'll see it in the next line. They couldn't get around that. But already Jesus is pointing towards that. The Christ is divine. He's the son of David, but he's divine. Now this Psalm 110 and this teaching here that Christ is divine, and it comes from Psalm 110 even, became very popular in early Christianity. As I said, you'll see it quoted throughout the New Testament. Churches were proclaiming it. So much so that the Jews said, well, we've got to come up with a better solution. It doesn't really work to call a mighty king Lord. So we've got to say maybe it's Abraham. So they began to say, you know what, that's not what those Christians are saying. That's Abraham. And I'm not sure what they would say today, probably Abraham or one of the patriarchs. But they would often look at these Psalms differently after the time of Christ and his teaching, just simply because of what he said on these messianic Psalms. But it's clear here that Adonai is the Son of God. And by implication, that's going to teach us as believers who've been reading all the way through Luke now that Jesus is divine. That Jesus is the Son of God. And you know, he hid that for some time when he was in Galilee, but now he's in Jerusalem. It's public. It's public whenever they sang to him, whenever they laid the palm fronds at his feet as he came into the city on the donkey. They were saying, Hosanna in the highest. That's a messianic, godly, divine term. Now it's public knowledge for a few days now. And here he is teaching on the Messiah. Yeah, he's saying that the Messiah is God. That Jesus Christ is God. There's really no hope unless you believe this truth. There is no gospel unless you believe that Jesus is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that Jesus is not God. They will say that he was merely an angel, one of many gods, small g, one of many gods that exist. Mormons believe that God created Jesus through a relationship with one of his celestial wives. He was the first creation of many human spirits and became a god after living a perfect life. He obeyed the law. He became a little g god. Liberal Christianity, we spoke about it in class this morning. Liberal Christianity, while they wouldn't be labeled as a cult like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, also say that Jesus was just a good example. That he was not God, but just lived a perfect life and died as a good moral example. And Jesus is saying here that the Messiah must be the Son of God. Now, I know it's not explicit, but that's what they would have heard. Because Psalm 110 triggered everything that came after. And he's going to quote a bit of it. We're going to go over and look at it ourselves in a minute. But those who deny the deity of Christ are not Christian. They're still going to suffer the eternal wrath of God. Even if they are the nicest person, they have the most, it seems like a good family and a moral family, and they're the best people you might even know in society. If they deny the deity of Christ and they say he's an angel, a good moral example only, or something else, they're not saved. They need to hear the gospel. Take them to those verses. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses in their Bible, it even says little g for Jesus. Little g God. We've got to see him as our divine God. We can't see him as simply our best friend. Yeah, he's a friend of sinners, but he's a friend of sinners because he comes to save us as God. He's not just sort of our little homeboy. Jesus is our homeboy. They make t-shirts like that and funny pictures. Jesus is my best friend. Jesus is the one that we need to sing these sentimental, overly romanticized Jesus is my girlfriend type of worship songs. I didn't make that up. That is actually a group of songs that are labeled Jesus is my girlfriend songs. Not by people who like the songs, but by people who think they shouldn't be sung. Jesus is God. We don't sing love songs like we do to our wives or husbands like that. We sing songs that lift him up. I ask the Lord that I might grow before the throne of God above. Those are songs we sing about Christ. He's our God. Yes, he is human. Yes, he can relate to us. And yes, we can relate to his humanity. But remember, he's also God. He's not just a great moral example. He is the Son of the living God. What happened when they came to arrest him? They did take him, didn't they? But what happened before that? Do you remember what happened to the guards in the garden? They fell down. And they were just shocked. They were blinded. They were amazed. I think they saw a glimpse of the glory of Christ for just a second. It's not clear in the text. They fell to the ground and they get up and arrest him and take him to trial. That's kind of strange, isn't it? What happened with the mount where the transfiguration occurred? What happened when Christ teaches Peter and God reveals to him that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Christ? It's just amazing that so much of Christianity today sort of waters down this deity of Christ idea. Let's not do that. Let's worship him as God. Where's my amen panel right here? He's not here today. Where's Forrest? He'll give me an amen on that. If that wasn't clear that the Messiah must be divine, Jesus goes on to quote the psalm, "Sit at my right hand." Now, if they didn't know that the Lord said to my Lord meant that the my Lord part meant that the Messiah was divine, they would have here, "Sit at my right hand," an expression to exercise a protection. The Father is having somebody sit beside him, is how we would say it as Trinitarian believers. But they might, you know, think, okay, Yahweh, the one true God, is having somebody sit beside him to protect, and that person's going to have power, and that person's going to have authority. Who can sit on God's throne but God? Who else can sit on God's throne and share it but God himself? So this must be another person, personhood, personality, right? We have the Father and the Son sitting on the throne. The Father is saying here, "Sit at my right hand." No one can sit on the throne of God but God. So it's the Son of God here. Well, that's revealed later in Scripture. It's already been hinted at in the Gospel of Luke. Turn over to 22:69. Luke 22:69. This little quote here, "Sit at my right hand," is actually what the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, really Sadducees and Pharisees, they use against Jesus. And here he just comes out and answers them. Chapter 22 of Luke and verse 69. He's on trial now. He comes before the Sanhedrin. And they ask him. Let's back up to verse 66. "When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber," the Sanhedrin. "And if you are the Christ, tell us. If you're the Messiah, just tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer." So what's the point of me telling you? You're not going to believe. You're just trying to convict me. Verse 69. "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" So they knew. To sit at the right hand of God must mean that you're the Son of God. And they knew it right here. They're not believing it, but they knew that's what Jesus was saying when he quoted this verse, "the right hand of the power of God." And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Now, so much of Jesus' ministry, he hasn't even answered their questions. And now he just says, "Yes, I am," because his day has come. And he says, "Yes, I am the Son of God." And then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? We don't need any other witnesses, for we have heard it ourselves from his mouth." What got him killed? That he claimed to be the Son of God. That he claimed to be the Messiah, and not just the Messiah, but the Son of God. Two different titles, both that should be applied to the Messiah, that they had not put together, they had separated. That was blasphemous. They're going to kill him, put him on the cross, because he said he was the Son of God. How did he do that? Just by saying, "I'll be seated at the right hand of God." That's basically saying he's the Son of God. So the New Testament writers teach us numerous times that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Remember, he was 12 in the temple, told his parents. He told his parents, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Meaning he's the Son of God. Now, Satan and the demons, the most often title they use for Christ is what? Son of God or Son of the Most High. They're trying to get Jesus in trouble by using that often. And they would call him out loud, and Jesus would tell them to be quiet. Christ always was, always is, and always will be the Son of God. It never was a question for him. Again, the liberals sort of say Jesus didn't know who he was, that Jesus was kind of confused, that Jesus claimed to be God but wasn't. No, he was. It says over and over, both himself, he says it, and his apostles. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Also, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not just meaning that he existed eternally, although that's what I am means, but also the I am would have taken them back to the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. Moses said, who do I tell them sent me? The I am, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus always was divine. He always is divine. He will always be divine. That's what they couldn't accept. They could accept a ruling king. They could accept this figure of an anointed Messiah, but not God, not the Son of God. They couldn't handle that. The Bible makes clear this is biblical Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. There's no salvation without this essential truth. And I'm talking about truly believing it, not just checking a box or saying that, yeah, you've heard that or you grew up with that. Paul says, Romans 8:34, that Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What's he doing at the right hand of God? He's interceding for us. He's interceding between us and God. Because we were sinners, and even though we're saved, we still have a remaining and dwelling sin, and he's interceding for us. Yes, he's paid the atonement, has paid our price for our sins once and for all, but we still sin, so he's interceding for us. And the atonement's covered that, the cross has covered that, but Christ continues to even intercede for us. He is the one who sits at the right hand of God. He's the only mediator between God and man. That means, by default, there's no one else or nothing else. There's not Mary, there's not the Pope, nor the saints who've gone before us. Joseph Smith is not the intercessor. No other person or thing sits at the right hand of God except for Christ. I mean, it just gets ridiculous when you think about how many people think there are intercessors out there. No, there's just Christ. Couldn't be more clear. He couldn't be more clear here. So the application that we ought to even take from this is not only that Christ is God and we ought to believe it, but we've got to worship him as God. And I already referred to some of the songs that don't properly worship Christ. Yes, there are Christian songs written today, written 10 years ago, written 30 years ago, that do not properly worship Christ. That's why you've got to be careful. Not careful like, you know, you're going to be zapped if you happen to sing one of those songs, but you've got to be careful in how you worship God. He's very specific in the Bible. When he's not specific, we have freedom to choose. But when he is specific on how to worship him, we ought to do so. He is God. He is God. Number four, the fourth truth. The Christ will reign upon the earth. The Messiah is going to reign upon the earth. So he's not done quoting Psalm 110. He's now moving to the next line in the psalm. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Let's just go back to Psalm 110 now. See the rest of it. About the center of your Bible, maybe a little bit to your left, is Psalm 110. And while you're getting there, this whole psalm is about the Messiah. It's one of a couple that the whole thing is about the Messiah, one of a couple of psalms. So instead of, you know, putting little phrases on things in your house, just get a whole Psalm 110 painted on your wall. It's that great. Psalm 110, a messianic psalm. It even says in my Bible, the title, "The Lord gives dominion to the king." those titles aren't inspired. They're just put there by modern Bible editors to help us find things. So let's look at Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, there it is, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When a king went and conquered enemies, it was often depicted in drawings and paintings that the enemies would bow down, the enemy kings would bow down if they were still alive at this point. And then the conquering king would raise his feet up and put them on that king to show that he had defeated them, that they're now below him, and that he has conquered or vanquished them. And so this is an image here, the footstool, meaning that the Father is going to put all the enemies upon the earth under the Son's feet. They're going to submit to him in judgment. Let's continue with Psalm 110. You'll see this idea of a king who's going to conquer and reign. Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. So the dew is very plentiful. And when Christ returns, there's going to be so many with him, both coming with him and upon the earth that believe in him. And they're going to join him in the day of battle. The Messiah is going to have volunteers freely. He won't have to go out and look for somebody. They'll gladly want to be with him. The Lord, again, all caps in my translation, the Lord, Yahweh here, has sworn and will not change his mind. He's sworn to himself. There's no other thing or person that he could swear to. God swears to himself. And when God swears to himself, it will happen. It says he will not change his mind. Not only is the Messiah going to be a king, but look at this, he's going to be a priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, not even according to the line of Levi, but this strange, mysterious figure in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. Again, not Yahweh here, but smaller letters, Lord. He's at your right hand on the throne. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. In the day of God the Father's wrath, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is going to come, and he's going to shatter the kings. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. This is clear that this is a conquering Messiah. That's not what Jesus came the first time to do, but he says he's coming back to do it again. And he's just reminding them of this psalm, this messianic figure who will conquer. And he's got to be God because he's sitting at the right hand of God, but he's also a human king because he's going to rule over the nations and conquer. And God the Father doesn't do that. He doesn't take on human form and do that, but the Son did and will come again. This is really the best text in the Old Testament for a premillennial view. A premillennial view that Christ will come back before the thousand-year reign that's mentioned in Revelation 20. It's right here in the Old Testament. These things have to happen in this order. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies, your enemies, my enemies, your footstool. So Christ has got to go and ascend after the cross. He's got to sit at the right hand of the Father for a period of time. We don't know how long that's going to be. And then the rest of the psalm picks up and says what's going to happen when he returns. So that's the best Old Testament, really pointing, definitely psalm, the best Old Testament psalm, maybe one of the best texts in the Old Testament, pointing to a premillennial kingdom. The Messiah will come back after he's seated at the right hand. He will return. He will reign upon the earth. He will do these things. He will crush these kings. He will judge the nations. Christ must have, though, a time where he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, Jesus recently taught his disciples about this delayed return. You remember the parable of the minas? A nobleman went away to a far country to receive a kingdom. And then the slaves disobeyed. And then he comes back. He's just setting his disciples up for the idea that he's going to be gone. When he returns, he's coming back to conquer. He's coming back to judge. He will cleanse the earth. Think about that. He's coming back to judge. Now, it says God is patient. He's waiting for you to come to faith. But there's a time when Peter and all the other apostles say that that's going to end. We just read in 2 Peter, God is patient. He's waiting. Not like he doesn't know, but he's given people time to repent. And then Christ is coming back, and there won't be a time any longer. Now, as Jesus is saying this to the Pharisees, they must have thought of Psalm 2 as well. Psalm 2, another messianic psalm. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Well, God's already said that to Jesus on the mountain at the baptism. So twice the Father has said that to the Son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's already come up in the Gospel of Luke twice. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. He will reign upon the earth. Do you believe he's going to come back and reign upon the earth? Do you actually believe that? Not just, what's ever happened, to his coming. Every day is the same. We just read about that in 2 Peter. Every day is the same. He's never coming back. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what I want. That's what the Sadducees said. There's no resurrection. Take power and control now. If you really believe Christ is coming back, you'll live like it. You'll live like it because you have a new heart, first of all, but secondly, you're motivated by this fact he's going to return. He's going to take account. He's going to ask you how you spent your minas, how you spent your resources. All right, lastly, number 5, the Christ is the God-man. So now he's going to put it all together in a question for them, restating the whole issue. They would have picked it up by now, but he's going to make it very pointed. Christ is the God-man, verse 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? You see, the son, the descendant, would never call, the father would never call one of his descendants Lord. Makes no sense. Now we think, it could happen, the son could be raised up and be a higher figure. Not in the Jewish way of thinking. They're not talking here just about kings. They're just saying in lineage, the older's always above the younger. So you have Abraham is higher than all the others. And then the next in line, Isaac, and then Jacob, and on down. Moses. You looked at your genealogy, and the older ones were the Lord. They were the masters. Why is David calling him Lord here? If that's his son. Harmonize that. How is that possible, Pharisees? The father of a lineage would not call his descendant a Lord. It seems to be flipped. It seems to be reverse. See, Jesus is doing real evangelism here. We think of evangelism a certain way, but Jesus often does it in a very corrective, almost rebuking way. He's doing real evangelism. He's taking them from what they already believe. The Messiah is from the son of David. The Messiah is from the descent of David, the line of David. And then he's taking them where they need to go. Here's what they believe. Yes, that's true, but that's not enough. Let me take you over here to the point that he's also truly God as well. Not only is the Messiah the son of David in human form, but he's also God together. Now, if you've been a believer a while, of course. But imagine the original audience. The original audience here would have been very angry. They would have been embarrassed. They couldn't give a good answer to this question. I mean, this Jesus has showed us up once more. We cannot answer him. PhDs in Bible at that time, the greatest scholars in the world on the scriptures, they can't answer Jesus. Is the title Son of David enough to explain the Messiah? Their answer should have been no. He's also God. Our answer should be no. Yes, he's the Son of David, but that's not enough. We need also this divinity, the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of David. It's not a wrong answer, just incomplete. It's not enough. They need to understand that he's also God's Son. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is David's Son. Jesus will reign. Jesus will reign as King and the Son of God. Now, the initial readers of Luke and us today, we're not so surprised. We've already seen back in Luke chapter 1 when he was born. The angel said to Mary, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Right when he was born, the angel told his mother, he's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be the Son of David. But you notice in Luke 20, verse 44, what do the Pharisees say? What do they say? How do they answer this question? Look at the next verse. And while all the people were listening, he said to his disciples. You see the Pharisees' answer there? It's nothing. They don't have an answer. They're silent. I think in Matthew it says that they were silent and they did not ask him any more questions. Jesus finally got his question to them. They couldn't answer it. They didn't know what to say. They were publicly humiliated. They don't actually know God's word. They don't know God's Messiah. They don't know God's word. They don't know God's Messiah. They're lost. They need the truth. Jesus tried to give it to them, and they rejected it. We need to make sure we know God's word and know how to understand it. And we need to make sure we know God's Messiah. And if we do, if we already do, then let us worship him rightly. Let us worship him as God, as the Son of David, and as the Son of God. That's what this text teaches us. That's the ultimate point. If we take all of 1 through 4, and it comes to the last conclusion, as I've said, Christ is the God-man. Yes, he's the Son of David. Yes, it was foretold in Scripture. Yes, he's divine. Yes, he will reign upon the earth. And that all happens because he is truly God and truly man. It's really a deep theological text that Jesus has given us to prove that point. But we can go now and worship him all the more because of it. Hopefully it's brought some understanding to you. Lord, we indeed ask that you might make this text something that lives in us, through us. What are we to do, Lord, but to worship you? This is not go and do 100 things today because of what we've learned. This is worship Almighty Savior, your Son, the amazing God-man. Help us to do that through our lives, not only when we come to church, but in our marriages, with our children, at work, with our friends, with our extended family. Let us make known the true Son of God, the Savior, the Christ. Let us make him known to them. We pray this not based on our own merits, but based on Jesus the mediator who sits at your right hand right now. It's in his name we pray. Amen.